You can turn now in your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. Our text this evening is 1 Peter 1, verses 10 through 16. Your bulletin says 10 through 21. I think my sermon all the way through verse 21 might be about 21 minutes too long. So we'll just go through verse 16. We'll pick up verse 17 and following in the weeks to come. I've been in 1 Peter for 2 weeks now. Week number one, we saw the Trinitarian identity of the exiled people of God. We are all exiles, strangers on earth, but we're the Father's children. We're sanctified, set apart in the life of the Spirit. We have purpose in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Our second week, we saw that we are born again in Jesus Christ to that wonderful life of hope and of faith and of love. And then today we come in our third week to continue to contemplate life in Christ, but we start to move toward action. We get our first imperative, our first command in the book of 1 Peter that will lead us toward how should we live. So we'll read this text, 1 Peter 1, 10 to 16. Let's pray before we read. Lord, we pray that you would give a clarity of thinking and of understanding and of purpose in our hearts as we consider your word, that it would be to your glory. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Peter 1, verses 10 through 16. Concerning the salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." This is the Word of God. We'll end our reading there. Well, Lois Lowry's famous children's young adult book, The Giver, presents one of the more famous dystopias that have ever been written. A dystopia, it's a common literary genre. What does a dystopia picture? It pictures a perfectly undesirable society. It's a non-utopia. And often to us, in a movie or in a novel, a dystopia at one level is presented as happy or as normal, but then you start to get into it and you realize, oh my, this is actually terrible. This is awful. So in The Giver, perhaps some of you middle schoolers have read this, 12-year-old Jonas has to live his life and find his way in the dystopia of the world he lives in. He's designated what's called there in the book this receiver of memory. He's the only one in the society that's allowed to have a memory of history from before they purposed for everything to be what's called sameness. Everything is the same. It's a bland, unemotional, uninteresting life. What Jonas discovers is a society that tolerates all kinds of evils. His job is to find a way to break free. It's terrible. It's entirely what we would call dystopian. You have to read the book yourself to find the ending, but what we find when we watch a dystopia or we read a dystopia is it jars us. It unsettles us. You can ask my wife, I could barely sleep after I first watched The Hunger Games. What is going on with that? Why are they painting the world in this such a troubling way? And my question for you this evening is, have you ever started to feel like life at one level is a bit dystopian? Dystopia is trying to present something that feels true of life. Have you ever felt like maybe the Christian life. The more you get into it, have you ever wondered, well, maybe I'm in something I really shouldn't be in? Maybe I need to break free. What do I mean? Well, pastors preach sermons on hope and on faith and on love. And every week we come here and we talk about joy. We talk about happiness. We talk about purpose in life. But the longer you get into the Christian life, you keep seeing pain. You keep seeing suffering. You keep coming across disappointment. And life actually is more painful, not less painful than you thought it would be. And for some in life, this becomes the break points of their entire faith. You, at one level, at first you can tolerate it, give sort of trite explanations of suffering. But after a while, you may wonder, well, what's the story I'm living in? Some even start to feel like their job is to be like the protagonist whose job is to break free. Watch the movie The Truman Show. It's a dystopia of a man who realizes he's in a world run by one named as Christ, and his whole purpose in life becomes break free. Now, why do I say all this? Because 1 Peter is a book about suffering. 1 Peter is a book where Peter writes to people who are suffering, and the question they might face is this suffering, does it really fit as part of the story I'm supposed to be living? Are you sure, Peter, as you go back and read the Old Testament prophets, for example, are you sure this story of suffering you're telling, are you sure it's the right one? Or maybe you're just calling us exiles to deal with something impossible, and the point in life is to get out of this. We don't have to suffer. You see, to understand our life of suffering, we've got to understand what's the story we're living in. And does it make sense? Does it cohere? Is it dystopian, or is it something much better than that? A lot of these themes shape verse 10 through 12 in particular, which is, of course, where we'll begin this evening. Trying to position your life and help you as an exiled servant of Christ to understand that it's not some mess you found yourself in, or maybe you have found yourself in a mess, but it's the life God has prepared for you of suffering. So here's our plan for this evening. We're going to start in verse 10 to 12. By understanding where we are in the story. Understanding what is this story that we're living in as exiled sufferers. And then when we get that in mind, we'll start to see what type of action we're called to as a result. But first, we want to see ourselves in the story. See yourself in the story. Verses 10 through 12. 10 through 12. Now, it's important when you have two pastors, you have two voices coming at you, and you want to hope they're all pointing in the exact same direction. You know, two sermons, one gospel, that sort of thing. So as I begin in 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12, let me just pause for a minute here and summarize what it is I think I was hearing in Daniel chapter 12 this morning. Some of you may not have been here for that. That's okay. I'll get you up to speed here, because I think the message of Daniel 12 was something like this. You can keep your eye on 1 Peter 1, 10 to 12 as I explain it to you. Daniel was searching and inquiring very carefully to understand these future events that he was being called to prophesy. He was searching, he was inquiring what time or person the Spirit in him was indicating as Daniel was predicting this future experience of the people of God. But Daniel wasn't able to fully understand it. But what was revealed to Daniel is that he didn't need to understand it, because he wasn't just serving himself. He was serving future generations of people who would hear the good news that the Holy Spirit would preach to them of the gospel. And by the way, Daniel was surrounded by angels who were so enthusiastic about the message that they couldn't wait for its fulfillment. Sounds like 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12. And in a very real sense, 1 Peter 1, 10 to 12 is a commentary on Daniel 12. It's fascinating we get these two messages on the same day. We didn't plan it this way, But it really funnels actually to the exact same point. That the Old Testament prophets, a figure perhaps most prominently in Daniel, prophesied, they searched and inquired carefully into what they were prophesying, and it would land ultimately on people not just like them, but like you and me. Now, why is Peter giving a commentary on a passage like Daniel 12 for us here? Well, it's because the people he's writing to have an exile identity just like Daniel had an exile identity. And if these people can understand what the prophets were all about, they can start to understand their life. Maybe they can understand that their life is not a dystopia, but there's meaning and purpose from what the prophets had to say. So Peter says, let's think about the prophets. Let's think about their message and what it's driving us toward. You see, these people, when they do their Old Testament Bible reading in the morning, it's possible they'd tell Peter, look, I read in the Old Testament this morning, I read a passage like Isaiah 51. Peter, you're telling us to be exiles, but Isaiah 51:11 says, the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Peter, look, we're not supposed to be exiles, we're supposed to be coming back to Zion, and it's supposed to be singing. We're the unexiles, not the exiles. I don't like your message, Peter. Or Isaiah 51:11 continues, everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Guess what? We've got fire. We've got trial. We don't have sorrow and sighing fleeing away just yet. So Peter is anticipating that objection. He's saying, let's go back and understand what these prophets were telling us, because they're going to shape for you, help you understand this story you're living in. And there's two features in particular that Peter would have us see about what that prophetic message was. Prophetic messages like Daniel. And one of the messages is that you, if you read closely and understand, you're actually in the era of glory that the prophets longed for. You are in an era of glory. Verse 10, people like Daniel were searching and inquiring, and they couldn't see what would come, but now we have seen it. Christ has come. He is crucified. He is risen. We're born again to a living hope. The glory has shown up on our doorstep. Or you look at verse 11, where we find that the Spirit, in some sense, was concealing, not revealing the fullness of what Christ would bring. But by verse 12, the Holy Spirit sent from heaven is bringing the good news. We move from concealing to revealing. Or we look at verse 12 again. Just listen for the emphasis in verse 12. It was revealed to these prophets. They were serving not themselves, but you and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you. And what Peter's saying is actually the prophets, the focus of their message was you. These messages are being written for the people of God that would be redeemed in Jesus Christ. That those wonderful Old Testament predictions had as their aim a ragtag group of exiles in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, Indianapolis, and so on and so forth. But instead of these people feeling like the Old Testament prophecies missed them, they need to discover the Old Testament prophecies were about them, about what they would experience as they came to an encounter of God in Jesus Christ. He says, I want you to know something. The angels in heaven, the kind of angels in heaven that would have spoken to Daniel about his messages, those angels, it's like they've got the binoculars out because they're trying to see it. And what do they want to see? They want to see these exiles who have come to know Jesus Christ because they are amazed at how the prophets and how the prophecies have been fulfilled. You see, what Peter's trying to say is that this is not some dystopian world we're living in. This is not some world where everything is wrong. This is the very world the prophets anticipated. And you are the people who have received this glory in Jesus Christ. And that's helpful for us this evening. It's helpful because you need to lift up your eyes and read the Scriptures like Daniel did, who longed to see. Daniel would have loved to see this worship service here tonight. It really happened. Where Jesus Christ came and He rose again and He purchased the people for Himself and the gospel went out into all the nations and people like all these people I see here came to know Him. It happened. He would have loved to see it. The angels loved to see this worship service. The angels love to see what God is doing among His people. It can feel like nothingness. It can feel like pointlessness. But it's actually spectacular. That's what Peter wants us to see. But he also wants us to see that it's a spectacular glory in the shape of suffering. He says, look what the Spirit of Christ was indicating, verse 11. The Spirit of Christ was not just predicting glory, He was predicting Christ's suffering and then glory. The Son of Man of Daniel 7 was a Son of Man who entered glory on the other side of suffering. This is the prophetic model. This is Christ's model. This is the church's model. It's your model. The model never said that the everlasting joy and the sorrow and sighing would somehow exclude all suffering in life. The model was that the Messiah would suffer on the way to glory, and the model is that the Messiah's people will suffer on the way to glory. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And then His soul was satisfied. Psalm 22, my God, why have You forsaken Me? Precedes the nations coming to Him. Jesus told His disciples, Peter was in the room, Luke 24, everything written about Me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. You see, Peter at one level is saying, you are the glorious salvation people that all the prophets would have loved to see. And simultaneously saying, glory comes on the other side of suffering. That's what the Old Testament was about. That's what the Old Testament was saying would happen to Christ. And if you are Christ's, you will suffer too. So in some ways we get both worlds. We get to be Daniel's longing. We get to be the longing of the prophets. And we get to bear the identity of exiles. So Daniel 12, we've got to wait 1,335 days. We get to read the book of Lamentations. And we get to say, well, that's me. I'm not there yet. We're away from the presence of God in its fullness. We get to bear the identity of exiles in history and say, we move from suffering to glory. Verses 10 through 12 help us see ourselves in the story. The story makes sense. It's a story that's been told all along in the Old Testament and so now, suffering on the way to glory for exiled people. So how do these exiled people live? There are two applications that come in the text. We'll take them one at a time. The first application is set your hope and gird up your mind. I know that's two imperatives there, but we combine it as one combined idea. Set your hope and gird up your mind. Verse 13. First command of 1 Peter. It's there at the end of verse 13. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The first command is about hope setting. Where are you going to put your hope? Instead of trying to get out of the suffering, start looking toward where it will end. Start getting your eyes in that direction. The Old Testament prophets knew how to think this way. Daniel or Jeremiah, they knew how to count the years. It'll be 70 years and then we'll come back. Christians know how to count. We don't know the time in the sense we think of our time in terms of when is Jesus returning. That's your hope this evening. That the revelation of Jesus Christ is coming, all our eggs in that basket. Some people get tired of unfulfilled hopes, so they borrow from the world of economics and think the way you deal with this problem is you diversify your portfolio of hoping. So you put a little bit of your hope and all your expectation on your favorite sports team winning a championship. Then you have a little other section of your hoping on your favorite political party taking over the House or the Senate or whatever. You put another little portion of your hope counting the years until your retirement. And then if you're a good Christian, you have another portion of your hope on when Jesus returns. And you think, I've got it well diversified, so something that I'm hoping in will be working out in life. Peter says, no. All our eggs in one basket. Our only hope of victory is that Jesus Christ has won the victory and that Jesus Christ is coming again. That's what I'm hoping in. That's what I'm banking my life on. Is that what you're banking your life on this evening? And people who bank their life on the hope of the revelation of Jesus Christ are set into action. Well, that might seem contradictory. Hope at times can create passivity. Because we just think in terms of, well, I hope something happens and then I'll get going in life. Maybe like a bride-to-be who's waiting for her fiancé who lives across the world to fly home and have the wedding so life can begin. And she's so consumed waiting for that, she just paces around her house on the day that the plane is coming. She can't think of anything else. That's not quite the vision of Christian hoping. Christian hoping, because Christ is with us, sets us to action while we wait. And where does action begin? Action begins with preparation for action. Preparing your minds for action. Being sober-minded. Action begins with getting your mind oriented in the direction of the life God's calling you to as a suffering exile. That's hard to do. Life is hard. It's hard to get our minds oriented in the right direction. Peter gives us help how to think about that. Peter actually leans on how Israel thought of its grand exile events, the crossing of the Red Sea, and this picture he gives us of preparing our minds for action. The footnote on preparing your minds for action in your Bible, at least if you have an ESV, says something like, girding up the loins of your mind. You're called here to gird up the loins of your mind. What does that mean? Men would wear a kind of long garment that would make it hard for them to run. And for them to gird up the loins would be to take their long garments, bring it behind their waist, and then tie it around their waist, basically turning long clothing that you can't run in into a kind of gym shorts, you might say, into clothing that would enable them to get up, fight, run, move. And one of the great events of Israel's history, Israel was in a kind of exile in Egypt, as James mentioned this morning, and then they were going into another kind of exile in the wilderness, they were called to gird up. Exodus 12, I'll read it out of the Greek translation that Peter would have had and used. The message in Exodus 12, speaking of the Passover, was this: thus you shall eat it, your loins girded, and your sandals on your feet. You shall eat it in haste. And the idea is, you eat the Passover and you're ready to run. You're ready to get going because we've got to get to the Red Sea. You've got to go. Get girded up. This is not passive hope, it's active hope. We're going to get moving in the right direction. What Christian exiles do is they wake up every morning and they gird up the loins of their mind. They gird up. They get ready to act. They get ready to move. That's really challenging. When your life feels pointless, when your life feels like that dystopian novel, every act of suffering and of challenge is absurd, it's irrational, it's something to avoid. You don't want to gird up for it. But the Christian says, I know what's going on in life. And I know where I'm going, so I can get up in the morning, you can get up in the morning and get your mind positioned and ready for the day to come, even if it's going to be really, really, really hard. And you can start to cultivate by the Spirit a kind of mindfulness, a sober-mindedness, a mind ready for action. You get up in the morning and you say, I'm going to take on this day with a mind ready to move. This is a countercultural way of being right now. So much of our culture lacks mindfulness, I think. I'm convinced that social media in many ways breaks this down, not only by its divisive rhetoric, but by the triviality, by the mindlessness it guides us into at times. So many of our attractions or pleasures are all about removing thinking, causing our minds to go numb. You know, you can watch a movie at the same time you look at your phone while you're listening to music in your ear, all at the same time. What are you doing? You're preventing yourself from having to think about anything. And what the Christian says is, I've got a life to live. I've got somewhere I'm headed. I'm in the midst of this grand story that the prophets prophesied it's been to fulfill. And so I'm going to get my mind ready to act. You may need to take practical steps to do this. Set timers on how long you're going to use your phone. Commit in the morning to distance yourself from whether it's technology or other things that are preventing you from being able to be mindful, because you know that God's got action in front of you that's going to take your mind, that mind that's being transformed by the renewal of the Holy Spirit. This is our first action. It's about setting our hope and then having our minds fixed in reference to it. And then our next action is this. Walk as holy children. Walk as holy children. That's verse 14 through verse 16. Verse 14, we're the obedient children. When Israel passed through the Red Sea, it was in many ways seen as a birthing of a nation. Went through the waters and came out. God calls them His Son. Hosea 11, out of Egypt I called my Son. They come out as the sons of God, if you will. And they are called then to what? They're called, verse 15, to holiness. Verse 16, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Think about what happened to the people who were brought out of Egypt and sent into the wilderness. Where were they going? They were going to the holy mountain. God would call them a holy nation. He would give them a law that called them to holiness. That's what Peter's quoting here. He's taking these people who've been reading the prophets. At first, in verse 10 to 12, he's helping them to understand the prophets and say, look, you are the fulfillment of what the prophets are talking about. And then he goes into the law and the prophetic writings and much of the rest of Peter and says, now let's see how you're called to live. And the fundamental call is holiness. It's a call to holiness. In many ways, this is Peter's great contribution to Christian theology. People ask, for books of the Bible, what does this add to us in Scripture? Proverbs gives you the wisdom literature. Romans gives you justification. Psalms gives you the songs we sing. Peter gives us holiness in the face of suffering. Holiness is the call that comes to exiles. And it makes sense as we frame our identity as exiles, as those who have been called out. We think even of those brought out of Egypt. But that's exactly what was happening. What is holiness? God was forming a holy nation. What is holiness? Holiness is separation, devotion, and reflection. Separation, devotion, and reflection. This idea of holiness in Scripture has these kind of threads that come together. Holiness is separation from the world. What's taking place when Israel comes out of Egypt? They're being drawn out of the nations to be separated unto God. Holiness is being separated from the world, drawn away from all that is impure and brought to the world of the pure and the holy. Separation speaks of what you're not, what you're leaving from. What else is holiness? It's devotion. It's being drawn to something. Israel, drawn to God as exiles, if you will, in the wilderness. Drawn to the holy mountain. That's what we're drawn to. God has redeemed you. You're born again in Jesus Christ, if you know Him by faith, to separate from the world and to live a life of devotion to God. And then it's also reflection. And what I mean by reflection is you are reflecting the character of God to the world. Be holy as I am holy. Be like God. His holiness, His character in your life. Why have you been redeemed? Why is this happening? What's the point of life? The point of life is that God redeems you to form you as one holy to Himself. See a Holy Spirit connection here? The same Holy Spirit who draws you to Himself? The same Holy Spirit who was speaking those words of salvation in the prophets is now forming a holy people to God. So we need to tell, what we need to ask ourselves is this the thing that we've got our eye on? That we as believers, we've got our eye on holiness. We can get our eye on so many things that we think I'm supposed to be about, that we think the church is supposed to be about. But if we're not a holy people, we are not God's people. Now for some people, focusing on holiness as the aim of redemption, it can start to sound a little bit myopic, a little small-minded. Some might think, you know, we've got a culture to reach. We have souls to reach. We're going to do evangelism, and you're talking about the mission of exiles. What exiles are about in the world is holiness. When really, don't you think what they need to be doing is reaching the culture and winning souls to Christ? What do you mean, Peter? Well, Peter talks about some of those things later in the book. But if all our mindset is on what we need to change about those out there, but there's nothing holy in here, what are we changing them to? What are we seeking to win them to? Is there a holy cult? Is there a holy community of Christ? Or is there simply a community of people that wants to be out in the world getting things done? If we don't have holiness, we start to become like a Ponzi scheme. A triangle scheme. You know what I mean by that? A triangle scheme where people are called to invite other people to do something, to invite other people to do something, to invite other people to do something, and there's no actual product at the end of the day. If we are not devoted to holiness, and if all we're doing is trying to multiply evangelism or multiply culture reaching or multiply anything, we have nothing to offer. What we must be is the holy people of God that then advance into the world and call people to the holy God through Jesus Christ. I am grieved by the story of the life of one that many of you probably know well, the life of Ravi Zacharias, the great apologist in many minds in the 20th and 21st century. He could win an audience with his words. He could bring a message of persuasion that would draw people to the intellectual reality of the gospel. And after his life, the testimony of the world has been discovered that he was a deviant in private practice. And his life has tarnished the name of the gospel. What is the point of all of this reaching if we're not reaching for holiness? This is what we're called to, that we would be a holy people. But maybe you have another objection here. Maybe you say, it's not the myopic smallness of holiness that bothers me, it's just the cruelty. The cruelty, you say, of calling people to holiness in the face of suffering. Maybe you think, are you really, if you're going to visit me in the hospital, Peter, and I've got level 10 pain, are you really going to come to my bed and call me to be holy? Are you really going to talk about holiness at the graveside? In the waiting room? When life is falling apart and you're going to sit there and talk about how I'm supposed to live? Well, in one sense, no. We're not going to come to the bedside of one dying and say, you know, now, have you done your 6 hours of Bible reading today? God calls us to be holy. I'm a little disappointed that you're not doing the church scripture memory plan. Let's get it going. That's not what holiness is anyway. But will we come to the hospital room? Will we come to the waiting room and find the beauty of separation, of devotion, and reflection of the character of God? I might come by your bedside and talk to you about how the griefs of this world, the griefs of life, are separating you from the world and all its desires. You're being separated from that in holiness. Or I might come in the face of suffering and say, you know, when all else fails, God never fails you. And everything else in this world you'd be devoted to will fall apart, but you can be devoted to Him in holiness. You can be holy. You can be committed to Him and not the passions of your former ignorance. I might talk to you about how your suffering reflects the God of holiness. Because where do we find holiness in our God? The greatest paradigm of holiness, the greatest paradigm of holiness for those like you and me is the great sufferer, the great Holy One, Jesus Christ. And as you're called to be an obedient child, verse 14, verse 15, holy in all your conduct, verse 16, holy for He is holy, you are called to the way of Jesus. Because Jesus came in suffering and was holy. Is there a holier space than where the Son of God was laid in a manger? He could have all the riches in the world and was separated from that to be devoted to His call to His Father. Was there a holier space than the Garden of Gethsemane where Christ said, "Not my will, but yours be done"? Would there be a holier space than the cross where He said, "Into your hands I commit my spirit"? You hear that devotion in the face of suffering. Even Christ's tomb became a place of holiness. In the Old Testament, two angels guarded the way to the Holy of Holies so that none else could enter. In the New Testament, two angels guard the way to the tomb where the Holy One resided and rose again. You see, Christ models for you the life of holiness in the face of suffering. So Peter, God, through Peter, would call you tonight to say, "I know where I am in the story. This is what the prophets predicted. So I'm going to set my mind for action, and I'm going to be holy as He is holy." You'll fail. You'll stumble. That's why we go back to the cross. It's there we find the forgiveness through the Holy One. But you will also overcome as exiles and find your way into His holy presence forever by His grace. So let's seek the Lord. Lord, we come to You and we're amazed at these threads of Scripture that come together and then impose upon our life the way of holiness. Lord, we ask that we would seek holiness in the face of suffering, which is its great the great trial that prevents us so often, it seems, from being holy. But we ask that, knowing who we are, that we would be like You who has made us to be like You. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.